volunteers who would like to be our offering basket helpers today? Okay. All right. What we'll do is I'll say a quick prayer, and then we'll pass these baskets around table to table, front to back. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day you've given us. Thank you for the health and the energy, the ability physically to get up, to get dressed, to make it here to this oh-so-important time at the beginning of the week, Lord. The offering we're about to take up, Lord, it all belongs to you. Even that which doesn't make it into the offering basket belongs to you, Lord. Let us see our lives and all of our substance as yours to be used for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as the baskets make their way around, I get the honor of inviting our preacher for the morning up here. It's not going to be me today. We have a young brother who's going to be coming. Greg, come on up. I noticed, and again, sometimes I kind of just get caught by it. I was here early this morning. It was still dark. Came in to start getting things ready. I come early to pray. And I noticed as I walked in, I even had to take a picture of it this time. Anybody tell me what it says over the door to this building? Does it say Bridge Church? Training Center is what it says, right? Now, this is not our facility. We don't own it, never have, never will. But we rent it, and I just can't help escape. The thought can't escape my mind of the importance of those two words over the door in which we gather. Training Center. This place, this venue, this fellowship, I hope will always be just that, a training center. You guys have seen other young men in our midst preach God's Word. I consider it a privilege and a responsibility of my pastoral ministry, of my preaching ministry, to give opportunities and to give some encouragement and some mentoring to young men who also are sensing a desire to teach God's Word and to proclaim God's Word. And so Greg is one of those guys. And Greg's been part of our men's discipleship group for the last couple of years. He and Sterling have been members here for just about 2 years and has really been growing in his faith. And I'm encouraged by our conversations when we've met. Greg saw the Revelation study through to the end. And we know who won, don't we? We know how it ends. Jesus will come. Righteousness will reign, and all will be made new. Justice will roll down. And Greg is going to share a word to us this morning, and I want to just pray for him as we prepare to hear God's word. Father, thank you for this day and again for the time we have together. Lord, I thank you for my brother Greg. I thank you for the work that he's put into this message this morning. I thank you, Lord, that he has a heart for your word, that he also has a heart for his home, for his marriage, his children. I thank you that he is a faithful employee. I thank you, Lord, that he desires to grow as a disciple of Jesus. And today, Lord, comes to bring a message from your word. These are your words, Lord, not Greg's, not mine, not any of ours. We want to hear from you through your vessel, your servant Greg, today. So, Lord, would you open his mouth and give him clarity of mind, give him a special outpouring of your spirit as he speaks to us today. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day. Okay, there it is. Thank you. So, it is a tremendous honor to be asked to do this morning. Fair warning, most of the sermons that I listen to on a regular basis, it's what I do at work. I have a lot of free time, so I'm listening to stuff all the time, and most of it's over an hour, so fair warning. No, I'm just kidding. I will watch the clock, and I will make sure that we are on time. You know, we've got steaks at home ready to be cooked for Father's Day. Well, before we really get into this, I really want to mention that it really is a great and noble thing to stand before a local congregation of believers and preach and teach from the Word of God. And because of that, it's not to be taken lightly. You see, teachers will undergo a much stricter judgment. So it is my job to soberly handle the text in a way that is faithful and consistent and honest. At the same time, it is your responsibility to follow along with me or take notes at the very least so that you can go back to the scriptures yourselves and don't take my word for it. I can make mistakes. I'm, you know, a sinner like everyone else. Don't take my word for it. Do not listen to me with an open mind, but with an open Bible. It would be irresponsible to do otherwise. So with that, I want to pray real quick. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son, and there are so many things that need to be said. There aren't really enough words to describe how glorious and wonderful you are. I thank you for your word that you have revealed to us who you are, and I pray that as we study your word, that we come to the knowledge of truth. I pray that you speak to us through your word, and let me be set aside, let me decrease, and Lord, let you increase. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you have your Bibles, please open to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28. This is where we're going to be starting and kind of focusing primarily, but we are covering a lot of ground today because there's a lot to flesh out here. So turn to Matthew 28, and we're going to be starting at verse 16. Hear now the words of the living God. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus far is the reading of God's word. This text really ought to be familiar to us, any of us who've really spent any time in a church. You know, it's the Great Commission. Go, make disciples. It's the battle cry of evangelism. And usually when we look at this text, because it is, you know, the go and do, we tend to focus on the going and the doing. I don't want to look at that today. Well, I don't want that to be my focus today. I want to look at this a little bit differently. You see, we all agree that we need to go and make disciples. We all agree that we need to go to all the nations. We all agree that baptism is very important in that work. I feel that we need to really kind of take a step back, though, and look at something. Because I think when we really focus on that part of it, we're missing a very crucial part of the Great Commission. We're to go and make disciples. Disciples of what? What is the message that we are to be proclaiming to the nations? What should be in our minds as we go and do what Jesus told us to do? We're going to look at that. So we'll start at the very beginning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had commanded them. And when they saw him there, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, Jesus has just risen from the grave. He was beaten, put on the cross, buried, 3 days later, up from the grave. He has appeared to his disciples, and they told him, "Go to Galilee, meet me in Galilee." The Pharisees and the priests are conspiring with the Roman legion, who were supposed to be guarding the tomb. They've paid the soldiers and said, "Hey, if anybody asks, they stole the body." Jesus tells them to go to Galilee, so they go, and they get there. They see the resurrected Jesus, and they worship him, but some doubted. We ought to look at, you know, I try not to really insert myself into places that I shouldn't necessarily be, but we really could look at ourselves and ask, you know, do I doubt Jesus? Yeah, Jesus saved me from my sins, but I did some really bad stuff this week, and I need to go in the timeout box before I can go and ask for forgiveness. Or, yeah, I know Jesus is in control of all things, but my circumstances are really bad, and I don't really see how God is handling my circumstances. I don't see the plan here. It's doubt. That's doubt. Secondly, an eyewitness testimony of the resurrection by itself is not enough to convince people that Jesus is who he said he is. These disciples have already seen Jesus rise from the dead. And they go to Galilee, and they see him, and they're still doubting. They're doubting that he is who he claimed to be. We need more than just, you know, some historically accurate sources that, yeah, we can use them. They're important to know. They give credence to our testimony. But we need more than that. We need more than just a physical representation, you know, that the fact that Jesus died and rose again, we need more than just it actually happened. We actually need, there's a message that we need to proclaim. What else do we need then? We're going to keep going. Jesus actually answers their doubt. And the answer is really the Great Commission. He says, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." All authority. What does Jesus mean, all authority? Of course, all agree, yes, amen, Jesus has all authority. Of course, you know, he's Jesus. He has all authority. King of kings, Lord of lords. But what does it really mean? Have we ever stopped and really thought, what does it mean that he has all authority in heaven and on earth? First and foremost, we recognize Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He was existed from eternity, and all things that have ever been created were created by Jesus and for Jesus and through Jesus. So by nature of him being the creator, he has all authority by the fact that he owns it. He owns it all. But through his work on the cross, Jesus obtained another kind of authority. He put his money where his mouth is, if you will. He earned it by virtue of his victory over death. You see, God is eternal and cannot die, but Christ, at the appointed time, took onto himself a body of flesh. He became a man. And as the God-man, as Christ, the God incarnate, he experiences something God has never experienced before and will never experience again. He dies. And then he rises from the grave, proving that he has authority over death. And he proves his authority. So, you know, Jesus has all authority over death, but there's more. Turn quickly over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. If you don't want to be flipping through the verses, you can just keep them written down, like I said. Read this for yourself, please. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Christ, at the cross, cancels our debt, okay? He has made us alive with him. In conquering death, he has authority to bring you and I to spiritual life by canceling our record of debt. all of your sin, gone. All of the penalties you rightly deserve for those sins, Jesus paid for it. Deadness in sin, Christ gives you new life. We have forgiveness for all of our sins because of the cross, and Christ at the cross has been given all authority to pardon you of your sins. Amen. We can stand before God now as free men and women. We don't have a record of debt against us anymore. But there's more. Verse 15 in Colossians 2. Not only does he cancel our record of debt, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the cross, Christ triumphed over the rulers and authorities of this world. He has put them to open shame. We who are redeemed by the blood of Christ are no longer under the authority of sin and the devil. We are free to serve God and obey him. And we are no longer subject to the prince and power of the air. Christ has authority to release us from our bondage to the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. If you go over there real quick. Hebrews 2, 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Are you beginning to see the picture? We have won through Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Question, when was the ruler of this world cast out? At the cross. Christ is foretelling, he's saying this before the cross. He's telling us what's going to happen. His work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection will result in the casting out of the ruler of this world. Not as a future thing that's going to happen later, but there at Calvary. Satan was cast out at Calvary. Matthew 12:25, the Pharisees have been watching Jesus perform miracles and heal and cast out demons. They say that it's by Beelzebub that he's casting out demons. Knowing their thoughts, Matthew 12:25, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, before I continue, I recognize that there are some differing views on this next text. Even Darren and I disagree somewhat here and there on some things, and it's okay. There have been pastors and Christians throughout history who have come to different points of view on this. I'm just one of those views. But we're going to go to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to show you how it fits with what we have already seen today with regards to what Jesus has done at the cross. And I'm going to compare this to what the apostles have taught and what Jesus has taught about his work at Calvary. You may be thinking this is kind of an odd place to go on a Great Commission sermon. And what am I getting at? But in preparing for this, I've really become convinced that how you view the end times will have a major impact on how you view here and now. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So right off the bat, we have an angel holding a key and a great chain. I have no doubt that John is seeing an angel with a key and a chain, but is it a literal angel with a literal key and a literal chain? I believe that this is symbolism. This is symbolic language, apocalyptic imagery that John is using here. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. John is describing a vision that he has seen by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by Jesus himself, of the binding of Satan and Christ reigning in his kingdom. I believe that this binding of Satan is not a future event that happens later at the second coming of Christ, which will happen, but this binding happens at the cross, at the first coming. At the cross, Satan is defeated. He is the strong man that is bound so that his house may be plundered, and he is bound so that he may not deceive the nations. But Greg, how can you possibly say that Satan is bound? Look at all the bad stuff going on. Look at all the deception and evil in this world. How could you possibly say, the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't look bound. Note that it doesn't say so that Satan will never do bad stuff ever. Notice also it doesn't say that the effects of sin stop. I don't really need the devil's help to be a sinner. You guys don't really need the devil's help to be a sinner. Amen? I'm quite sinful on my own. This binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is specific so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Does this mean that we should expect zero satanic ability? No, in fact, quite the opposite. Satan, having been defeated at the cross, is lashing out in greater fierceness as if he was a wounded animal backed into a corner. As Martin Luther says in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What does this have to do with the Great Commission? Good question. I believe my position is that the Great Commission can happen because Satan was bound from deceiving the nations. He can no longer deceive the nations, and that Christ has established his kingdom at his first coming. Think about it. For 2,000 years, the church has been advancing, and Christ has been advancing his kingdom by means of his church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been able to go to any nation he desires, any ethnic group he desires, and redeem any sinner he desires, and the devil has been completely powerless to stop him. Not only that, but the harder the devil tries to stop the advance of the gospel through persecution, the faster it grows. Don't we notice that? We look at churches in China and in the Middle East where it's illegal to be a Christian. The church is booming. It's thriving through the persecution. They're like dandelions coming out through concrete. Our last text before returning to Matthew will be Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. This is another very popular text when we look at the end times. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, when we hear that text, I've grown up in the church, and I know how this is normally seen, this is the second coming, that this is a future thing, and it hasn't happened yet. And I agree that the second coming has not happened yet. It will. But did you notice a tiny little detail here in Daniel? Which direction is the Son of Man going? Does it say that he's coming down to earth, like in a second coming? No. He's going up to the Ancient of Days. When did Jesus go up to the Ancient of Days? At his first coming, not his second coming. He is going up to the Ancient of Days, and it is then that he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. We also see this in Matthew 26. We're going to go back to Matthew. Matthew 26, he has been arrested, and the priests are trying Jesus. And we're starting at verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest, said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And listen to how Jesus answers to them. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." From now on. Back to Matthew 28, Jesus declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teach them to observe my commandments. I'm with you to the end of the age." In which direction does the Son of Man go? Up. Where? To the Ancient of Days, and there he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The kingdom of God was established, inaugurated at the cross. The kingdom of God is not a future reality that hasn't happened yet. It's here and now, and will be consummated and completed at the second coming. We are in the kingdom of God now. So when I started really working through these things, it was tricky because I had preconceptions myself. I had my own traditions that I had to struggle against. And when all these pieces started to fall into place, literally, I had goosebumps. Because this is a game changer. But there's more. There's more to Jesus' authority. This declaration that he has is huge, not just because he's conquered the grave, not just because he's defeated Satan, and not just because his kingdom has come. It is also huge because he is the fulfillment of redemptive history. So his authority doesn't just go forward to the future, to the end. It also goes back to the very beginning. You see, Matthew has written this gospel to a Jewish audience. His purpose is to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, why should we, as a bunch of American Gentiles, care about a Jewish Messiah? To answer that, we actually need to go back to the very, very beginning of Genesis. And I'm just going to fly over this real quick. In Genesis, Adam and Eve commit the first sin. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had warned them. He said, "If you eat of this fruit, you're going to die." They eat the fruit. God comes down, and he curses creation. Now, imagine for a moment Adam and Eve standing there as God is cursing the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he will crush your head, but you'll bruise his heel." Imagine for a moment Adam and Eve, he just said we're going to have children. That means we're not dying today. So, they have children. They have Cain and Abel. We see next, we have the first murder in Scripture. Cain, who was of the evil one, according to 1 John 3:12, murders the seed of the woman, Abel. But Seth is born, so the promised seed is restored. We follow that seed from Adam to Noah, whom God saves, along with his family in an ark, a typological picture of what Christ has done for us, saved by the wood, if you will. They get off the ark, and we find the promised seed passes from Noah to his son Shem, who is the ancestor of the next person in our line, Abram. Abram, we know, is Abraham. God promises a seed to Abram that will bless the nations. Sarai, Abram's wife, was advanced in years. So we have that little incident with Hagar because, you know, God said we have to have a children. Sarai's old. So we got to get this going. But God didn't say a seed. He said the seed. So Sarai gives birth to Isaac. Isaac is the promised seed. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Okay, we figured the promised seed passed through the correct woman, but now we have two sons by the same woman. So now the seed is not chosen by birthright, but by election. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob has 12 sons. Well, now what are we going to do with that? And they're a rowdy bunch. Read through Genesis. They get into all kinds of stuff. Incest, genocide. They sell one of their brothers into slavery. Joseph, the one sold into slavery, he gets sold. He goes to Egypt, becomes a slave. From a slave, he becomes a prisoner. And then from prisoner, he becomes the second in command of all of Egypt under Pharaoh. Why? Because he's the promised seed? No. He was sent to Egypt so that the promised seed, when the famine hit, would be spared because he would come to Egypt. Who is the promised seed? Judah. How do we know? The other brothers go to see Joseph. Joseph demands that they see his brother Benjamin. And so they go back to Jacob and they say, hey, we need Benjamin. No, you can't take him. He's the son that I love. And Judah says, let the boy come with me. I will be a substitute from him and guarantee his return. It'll be on my head that your son will come back. So he is a substitute that will redeem the son whom the father loves. Does that sound familiar? But don't get ahead of me. So we see Judah is the promised seed. Israel prospers in the nation in Egypt. They become the promised nation. The nation is given God's law. The nation can't keep the law. God sends judges. They judge the nation. The nation wants a king. God gives them kings. The greatest of their kings is a man named David. David is of the tribe of Judah. So David, we know he is now the promised seed, the next line in the chain. We see him advance to the field. He goes to the battlefield to battle Goliath. And as he battles Goliath, he is the representative of Israel. So when he wins on the battlefield, he, in essence, wins for all of Israel. All of Israel, the people of God, share in the victory won for them by David in his one battle. He is the federal head of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Now, the rest of the kings were awful, most of them. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the nation goes into exile. God sends the nation prophets, and the nation is split. Eventually, the nation is under the rule of Rome, and God has been silent for 400 years. And then Matthew writes a genealogy. He shares this genealogy of this man named Jesus of Nazareth and how he is the promised seed of Abraham. Herod orders the death of the children, and so Mary and Joseph take Jesus to Egypt. They flee, proving that Jesus is the protected seed. Before returning to Israel, he passes through the Jordan and is baptized, just like the nation of Israel before entering the promised land. They go through the Jordan River, proving that Jesus is the true Israel. He is tempted. He goes into the wilderness and is tempted for 40 days and night with the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, just like our father Adam. All the ways that Adam failed, Christ succeeds, proving that he is the true and greater Adam. He stands upon the mountain in Matthew 5 and 7 through 7 and preaches, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, proving that he is the true lawgiver. He performs miracles and wonders, proving that he is the true judge and fulfills the conquest that Israel failed at. He goes and he enters the holy city and he cleanses the temple, proving he is the true priest. The Pharisees and the priests arrest Jesus and they torture him and crucify him, proving that he is the suffering servant that is promised. And now he has risen from the grave. He has been vindicated by his Father. He has gone to his disciples and he says to them, I am the promised seed. I am the protected seed. I am true Israel. I am the lawgiver. I am the judge. I am the true priest. I am the suffering servant. I have defeated your sin. I have defeated the devil. My kingdom is established. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go. Make disciples of all the nations. Go. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go. Teach them to observe my commandments. And behold, I am with you even until the end of the age. Amen. Brothers and sisters, that is the context of Matthew 28. That is why we do the Great Commission. As we close this morning, I want to encourage all of you that we have the greatest news in history. Jesus is the King of Kings. It means something. He is the Lord of Lords. That means something. He has established his kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever and ever. Amen. If we truly believe this, then it will show in how we go and make disciples. Usually, when the gospel is presented, there's a tendency that I've seen in my work with doing evangelism and apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. There's a tendency to you present the gospel in the form of a question. Would you consider making Jesus the Lord of your life? Give Jesus a 60-day free trial and see if he doesn't change your life. Folks, we are doubting Christ's authority when we do that. Jesus isn't asking to be your Lord. He is the Lord of your life, whether you accept that or not. And the gospel is not a 60-day free trial. It is a command. Repent. Turn from your sins. Believe unto Christ. Be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Turn from your sins. Believe this good news that Christ is King and he is able to forgive us for our sins and our rebellion against his rule. Repent. Die with Christ, and you will live with Christ. Believe in Jesus, and you'll get to go to heaven one day. It's more than that. At this very moment, Jesus is restoring what was ruined by the sin of our father Adam. The Lord God reigns. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father, you are holy and worthy of all praise. Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done here on earth as it is done in heaven. Let this gospel of your kingdom continue to go forth. Let the name of Jesus be exalted from every hill and from every valley. Let the nation, every nation, fall before your feet and submit to your law. Renew in us a zeal for the proclamation of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name and by his authority. Amen.